Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Ephesians we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, you have chosen us in Christ before the world was founded, that we should be holy and without blame before you in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, to yourself, according to the good pleasure of your will. This is to the praise of the glory of your grace, wherein you have made us accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of your grace. You have abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You have made known unto us the mystery of your will, according to your good pleasure, which you purposed in yourself. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, you will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In you we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to your purpose, who works all things after the counsel of your own will. You did this that we should be to the praise of your glory, just as those who first trusted in Christ Jesus. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, and amen. In Romans we read, For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. We are often content with sinning less. Or maybe we are content with simply repenting more. Both are good. We should sin less and we should repent more. But we really should not be content with anything less than the mortification of sins. Kill them. Mortification is fighting against sin and winning. There are the obvious sins we stop immediately when we become Christians: murder, adultery, theft. But we also attack the tributaries of these sins: anger, lust, and covetousness. We should be learning self-control, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that certain sorts of besetting sins no longer beset us. That is the victory over the flesh granted to us in God's Holy Spirit. We will not have vanquished every sinful foe in our flesh until we get our new bodies in the resurrection. But we should still be engaged in the fight and overcoming by degrees. If you are sinning in the flesh, confess those sins. If you have disengaged from the fight, confess that sin too. Let us kneel before the Lord as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, we thank you that you have brought us out of slavery to sin by the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We confess that we continue to sin, and instead of doing good things we desire to do, we often do evil things we hate. Forgive us, Father, for sinning against you and against our neighbor. Continue to sanctify us by the work of your Holy Spirit so that we will walk in newness of life. And amen. Our Father, we do thank you for hearing our prayers and granting us full forgiveness through our Savior Jesus. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Romans, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Dear saints, Jesus has been raised from the dead and has freed you from your bondage to sin and death. Rejoice, you are forgiven. Our Old Testament text and sermon text is from Genesis chapter 1, 31, beginning in verse 17. These are God's words. Then Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting, which he had gotten in Paddan Aram for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep. And Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. And Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, and that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward the Mount Gilead. And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled. And he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob, either good or bad. Then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the Mount of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, What hast thou done? And thou hast stolen away unawares to me, and carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword. Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me, and did not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs and tabret and with harp? And hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Thou hast now done foolishly in so doing. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, Take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. And now, though thou wouldest needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? And Jacob answered and said to Laban, Because I was afraid, for I said, Peradventure, thou wouldest take by force thy daughters from me. With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Before our brethren discern thou what is thine with me, and take it to thee. For Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the two maidservants' tents, but he found them not. Then went he out of Leah's tent and entered into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tent, but found them not. And she said to her father, Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. And he searched, but found not the images. And Jacob was wroth and chode with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, What is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both. This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. God hath seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight. And Laban answered and said unto Jacob, These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters, or unto their children, which they have borne? Now therefore come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, Gather stones. And they took stones and made an heap, and they did eat there upon the heap. And Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Jacob said, This heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Galeed. And Mizpah, for he said, The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives besides my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness betwixt me and thee. And Laban said to Jacob, Behold this heap, and behold this pillar, which I have cast betwixt me and thee. This heap be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob sware by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount and called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned unto his place. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us understanding of the things that you have done, particularly to our forefather Jacob, who you watched over and protected. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand that you still watch over us and protect us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible gives many chapters to Jacob's sojourn in the land of Laban as he went down there to find a wife and ends up spending the next 20 years there. He's a great figure, Jacob is, in the Scriptures, the last of the three great patriarchs, the father of the 12 tribes. There's much in his life to study, and it's good that we've taken this much time. We want to preach all of the Bible, and one of the principles in doing so is to put as much import on the text as the Bible does. When there's long sections and great detail, we should pay attention and say the Lord wants us to teach something. So I've particularly enjoyed going through this portion of Scripture and learning a great deal. And we find that it illuminates much more of the Scriptures for us, really gives us a great understanding even of God's work in the church now through the Savior Jesus. So we should be taking note as these details are revealed to us in the Scripture. And here's another scene as Jacob flees where there's a lot of little details that I think can inform us and encourage us as well. The main theme in all of this stories, particularly as we've gone through Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob, is God's sovereign watch care over all things. There are many things in these stories that seem like accidents. They seem like mere chance. Or as if God himself is not paying attention, has forgot about his servants that he's promised to watch over and keep and protect. But again and again, we see that God is watching. And he is the one who is orchestrating the history, orchestrating the story, his story, if you will, for his divine purposes. And that purpose in this story, of course, includes the saving of Jacob and his family. So as events unfold, God is on the watch, and without his care, Jacob would not be the victor. But God is watching, and so Jacob endures and perseveres. Now, Jacob is a picture of the church, and we can relate to his plight, suffering and enduring. Furthermore, we are not just the church, but individuals in the church. Just as we received members, families into membership today, it wasn't just families, but individual members of those families were individuals in the church as well as the corporate church. The church suffers but endures, but also so do her individual saints. God is working something glorious and victorious in the world, and each of you are part of his work and his victory. So as we make our way through this, that's one of the things that we should see. God is doing something particularly grand. He's made these grand promises. He's going to take Abraham and Sarah, who has unable to produce offspring, and make of these two people this great nation, this nation that will bless the entire world. And so we see that as his grand picture. And then inside of that picture are all these little incidents that happen with these particular individuals that God is also taking note of. So Jacob, after he sees that Laban's face is not against him, his countenance is not against him as it was prior, that is, there's a lack of favor now, particularly in Laban's sons. It was Laban's sons who realized Jacob is the one becoming a great man, and our father has squandered our inheritance. And so they look upon Jacob's stuff with a great deal of covetousness and then envy, and he realizes that something really bad is about to happen. We see in the narrative that although Jacob has become very powerful and his family size has increased, he has many servants, and so he's got power there, and he's even got probably some level of military power. He's not caught up with Laban in that department. As he flees, we see that Laban even himself says, it's within my power to do you harm. He had the military might to destroy Jacob. So Jacob sees this. He's got great wealth, but Laban's face is hard against him, and so it's time to flee. And so he rises up, he and his sons and his wives, and he carries away everything. So he takes his wives, all of his children, all of his stuff, which we see now from the last section, he's enormously wealthy. He's, in the last 6 years particularly, he's gained all this wealth himself. He had gained the wealth previously for Laban, so all of shepherding has produced these huge flocks and a great deal of wealth. But in the last 6 years, particularly of the 20, he has personally amassed a great deal of wealth. And Laban has not. He's not kept pace. I'm sure he's still wealthy, but his wealth is declining and Jacob's is rising. And so he has to make a quick getaway before Laban does something very harmful to him. So Jacob leaves, and Laban, when he finds out about it, pursues him immediately. But before that, Laban, it says, went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. And this becomes the incident on which Laban actually has something really against Jacob. He wants to have an accusation against him. He wants to charge him with some sort of sin or crime, but Jacob is wholly righteous. But now there's actually a real wrong that's been done against Laban, and it was done by Rachel. Of course, Laban is the son of Nahor, and he is the nephew of Abraham. And so there was this, they were God-fearers. Abraham wanted to send his son, Isaac, there to find a wife, which he does. And then Isaac and Rebekah also send Jacob there to find a wife, not from the Canaanites, not among them who were still in gross idolatry and gross paganism, but rather to the God, their heritage. But we see that their worship is not pure. They're idolaters to some degree. So there's some syncretistic kind of worship. Now, this is true all throughout the course of the history of Israel, right? Even later on when the law comes and we get the specific rule, you will not worship other gods and you will make no idols, because those idols will lead you into worship of false gods, that even after that, throughout the course of the history of Israel, they constantly struggle with this syncretistic sort of religion. And the northern kingdom, that becomes their downfall, right? They set up the calves in Dan, and they worship them, and they become eventually essentially idolaters, and they leave the one true God, even though they claim to serve him. So this is many, many years before the law comes. But it's clear also that they knew that they were to worship the one true God, and that they ought not to worship the creature or the creation. Later on in Romans, we get a condemnation of this sort of thing, that even those pagans, even those who are outside of the Christian faith, and at this time of history, outside the Jewish faith, were still without excuse when they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature or the creation rather than the creator. And that's the sort of thing that's going on here. So they don't have the tolerance to wait upon the one God that they cannot see, so they take hold of things that they can't see. We don't know what these particular idols were, trees or images of some sort, something that we can relate to tangibly, and we call that a representation of our God. But the Bible condemns this because eventually what men do is the very idol, the piece of wood, becomes the God, and this is a great apostasy. So this sort of thing was going on. But it wasn't just going on with Laban. We see that it's Rachel that steals the idols. And you think, well, she grew up in this. She had this sort of syncretistic worship. And in one sense, it would be understandable that she would have the views of her father. But she's not a young woman at this point. She's not just a 18-year-old who just left her father's house and still has a lot of his views, and it takes time for you to come to views with your spouse and have be of one mind. No, this is 20 years later now. Recall that Jacob served Laban 7 years for Rachel, then he was swindled and married Leah, and then served him another 7 years, so that was the initial 14, and then six more. So we're 20 years into this marriage of Rachel, and Rachel still has not adopted the righteous views, at least not in her heart, of her husband. So she is to be condemned in what she does here. So she's not willing to leave behind the family idols and secretly steals them and doesn't let her husband know. So clearly she's trying to deceive him as well. Jacob fled away because he knew that Laban would not let him leave peacefully. Now, when Laban catches him, he says, he makes an opposite claim. Why didn't you tell me? We would have had a big going away party. We would have killed the fatted calf, and we'd have had lots of good wine, and we would have sent you away with our blessing, which we know is a lie by the narrative, and God took God's intervention to save Jacob. No doubt he would have had a party, but probably the end of that party would have probably been the assassination of Jacob, and he would have taken all of his stuff. That's the sort of place where this was going. So Jacob in this is to be commended, I think, particularly. Jacob was paying attention. One of the things that I've talked about a lot sort of in life in general, in marriage or in raising children or in your work, is paying attention. Often, things catch us off guard that shouldn't. Now, life is complex. We can't plan for everything. We're not the most wise people in the world, and so sometimes things do catch us unawares. But often things catch us unawares that ought not. We're just not paying attention as a husband, not paying attention to your wife or a wife to her husband or parents to the children. Or in your work situation, not paying attention to the forces that are gathering up against you. And it doesn't mean that we should panic. It doesn't mean that we should be fearful about the future or suspicious in a way where we conjure up conspiracy theories. But what it does with Jacob here is it turns him to God. He knows that God must save him, but he's wisened up to Laban and Laban's scheme. So he's paying attention, and this is wisdom. Now, one of the things that he pays attention to is the false accusations that Laban is making, right? The son said, Jacob took our stuff. And Laban has the same argument when he catches up to him. You took my daughters. You took all my cattle. Those things all belong to me. Well, that's not true, right? It's a false accusation. And a pretty big one, if you will. You took my daughters, and now you've despoiled me of all of my goods. But that's not true. Laban himself is the one who has been crafty and who has taken advantage of Jacob. Jacob has been upright in every way. So it's wise of Jacob to see if Laban can make that sort of blatant false accusation against me, what might he also do? He can't prove the accusation, but he can make the claim. And this sort of politics is not, we look at our culture today and say, oh, politics are so bad. Well, they're the same as they've always been, right? Make a bold accusation. It doesn't have to be true. Just make an accusation and stick with the accusation. And pretty soon you can then follow up with action on the accusation as if the accusation were true. That's the sort of thing that Laban is doing here. And so he's contemplating taking Jacob out, either kicking him out and taking all of his stuff or killing Jacob and taking all of his stuff. And he wants to be able to do it with some level of cloak for his wickedness. And he does that by making false accusations. That's what his sons do. That's what he does. Now, they probably would have stuck, right? It probably would have stuck. He would have got away with it to some degree. I don't know who's going to stop him. We don't get a lot of other details about sort of the politics of the area. But he probably would have got away with it. When he overtook Jacob, he said, it's within my power to do you harm, which he's saying, I could just kill you and take all your stuff. And he still could have. But at that point, he was afraid of God because God had appeared to him, the Savior of Jacob. He makes the claim that we would have given you a big going away party, as I've already mentioned, and says that it's in his power to do him hurt. But Jacob, of course, is innocent of all the charges. He asks, why didn't you tell me? And Jacob says, I was afraid because you could take everything by force. So he knew that that was Laban's intention. And so, and then Laban brings up the second charge. You've stolen my gods. And now this is, they're missing, and he's actually telling the truth on this one. And if it comes up that they're in Jacob's possession, this is going to be a reason where he could carry out his vengeance against Jacob. And God protects him even here. So it's Rachel that's done it. Jacob doesn't know about it. He's still innocent, and so he can maintain his integrity here. And they're able to, Rachel's able to keep up the deception. There's a thorough search. They search all the everything that's there. They don't find the gods, and Rachel deceives her father into not searching where she's sitting in a cunning way and a wise way, I think, here. And also we should think about Jacob's vow. And in a sense, it's a rash vow. He says, whoever you find the stolen goods with, his life will be forfeit. And then he doesn't know that it's his own wife that's taken the goods. Now, she has sinned, and it would have been right for him to return them, but he should not have made a rash vow that wherever you find them, this person will die, because he didn't have all the information. We need to be careful about making promises about the future when we don't have all the information, and we often don't, and things do surprise us. So he's learned wisdom in one sense, but still is learning to be wise in another way. But finally, Jacob's wrath pours out, and it pours out against Laban. He says to him, it was necessary for me to flee. You've accused me falsely, and my life and my goods are all in danger, and I know you. You've been doing this to me for 20 years. From the very first time I met you, you cheated me, and then you've cheated me all throughout my employ. I know the sort of man that you are. But even in that, it's interesting that Laban has always been like this, but Jacob has always been the way that he acts. Look at some of the things he says. He says, when the beasts were torn, I didn't bring it to you. He didn't bring it there and claim a loss. He just took the loss himself. He said, when they were stolen away by night or day, whether I was watching them or whether I wasn't watching them, I owned the responsibility for it. All along, even though he had reason, because his wages kept changing, and this is one of the reasons people steal from you if you're an employer, right? You're paying them a wage, and they say, well, but I'm treated unfairly. I should have got a raise last time, or I should have got the promotion last time. And so what do? They just take a little bit of money out of the till, This is one of the reasons when people say, why did you steal? Well, because they weren't paying me enough. And so they just steal money out of your till. And so, but Jacob never did that. He could have had that kind of mentality, but he didn't. He didn't take from his employer. In fact, he took the loss, which God saw and honored. So he's wisened up to Laban's schemes, but he still needs divine intervention in order to survive. Now, it says God appears to Laban in a dream. It was a dream, but it was so vivid and real that he was sure it was a visitation from God. It frightened him, and he wouldn't go against what God had said for fear of what God might do. Now, Laban was not particularly afraid of Jacob until this incident, but he was afraid of God, which put the fear of God in him about harming Jacob. So Jacob insists that he's leaving, and Laban has nothing that he can do about it now. He says, "You've taken my daughters and all of my cattle, but what can I do?" I mean, what could he do? He wanted to kill Jacob and take it all back, but he knew he couldn't do that. He's saying, "There's nothing I can do now. I know that your God is with you and has prevented me from doing the very evil that I intend to do." And so now the tables have really turned. Laban is now afraid of Jacob. Jacob fled because Jacob was afraid of Laban, but now Laban is afraid of Jacob. In fact, he's so afraid, he says, "Let's make a covenant. You will never come back here and hurt me and take more from me. I'm willing to cut my losses now because I see that it can't be any better for me." And so they make this covenant. They do a sacrifice. They have a meal together to say that they're now in covenant. And they make a promise to never wrong each other, to come against each other for harm. And then Jacob goes on his way. The last verse I read was the first verse of chapter 32. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. The angels of God met him. Now we should remember this story of Jacob, that he was a chosen son, and yet he had to endure much trial and tribulation. Remember, he was chosen even before he was born, that God's promises were going to be on him, and yet his life turns into this tremendous amount of trial and tribulation. He was a hard worker and highly successful at his work, and yet he was mistreated by his employer, who even attempted to cheat him of his wages. Furthermore, he was trapped to some degree where he was. He was over here in Laban's land among his family. He wanted to return, but he wasn't powerful enough to do that. He couldn't even leave. As long as Laban was stronger, Jacob was not free to take his family and head back to Canaan. God had to make him stronger and weaken Laban, which is what God does. Even then, Laban had the manpower to do Jacob great harm, take his wives and his cattle, and it took the hand of God to save Jacob. So you've got, think about this. I was thinking about this in terms of the Trinity, where, you know, the Father is gracious and kind. He's a loving Heavenly Father. That's who we serve. Such a Father has the interests of His children at heart. He watches over and protects them. But a good Father is also willing for His children to suffer hardship. Sometimes the children suffer hardship by the very hand of the Father, right? The old spanking spoon. You children really appreciate that, right? But that's part of the love of the Father, because He wants to discipline His children. But He's also watching over them for good when there are dangers. I love, there's one great YouTube video. It pops up on Facebook all the time. It's a great Dad Saves. I don't know if you've seen that one. It's just great. It's all these kids playing and dads who seem to be completely oblivious as the kids play, and then they're on a swing and they're falling off the swing, and the dad just reaches out and saves them before they break their neck, and all these kind of things. I mean, you've all had Dad Saves, right? The kid's on the couch and off they go, and you just, you know, you're reading your book and you snap them, and before they break their neck, and on you go. I mean, fathers are like that. They can watch and protect their children when they need protected. But they're also willing, if you're a good dad, for them to suffer all sorts of hardship. As they grow older, you let them take more risks. You let them fail. You let them do things where you know they're going to fail. You let them swing on swings and climb trees and break, and kids break their arms. These things happen. You don't want them to break their arm. You don't want them to have a catastrophic injury, but you're willing for them to suffer so that they can learn how to be an adult, so that they can learn how to be wise in the things that they do. This is part of the fatherly nature as well, and we see this. God deals with us this way. He lets all sorts of horribly difficult things happen to us, but it's not because he's not watching. It's because he's a kind father, and he means good for us. He's working this all out for his purposes. We really need to come to grips with that, especially when we're going through difficult things that we don't understand. Where are you, God? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? The answer is because he's a good father. We sometimes don't like that. Well, I don't want that kind of father. I want him to be nicer to me. I want him to do everything I want him to do. Well, we know what those sorts of children are like, don't we? But he also is willing to, at the time when there's impending disaster, when it's all about to cave in, when your enemies are about to get the upper hand, what does he do? He sends the Savior. He sends the Son. He sends the power of his right hand. Throughout the Old Testament, we have all these theophanies. This isn't a theophany proper because it says God appears to Laban in a dream. But often Christ shows up. He shows up. The Savior shows up in the Old Testament, and he delivers people by the power of his right hand. And his Holy Spirit is there all along. His Spirit is with us and watching over us. And particularly now in the New Testament era, we have this sense of peace that God is with us. That's the Holy Spirit. The Father's watching, but also the Son constantly delivers and saves us. So we need to not get distracted by all of the things that happen in our lives, even our own suffering, as if God is not there. He's there as the Father watching over us for good. He's willing for us to fight, and a hard fight it is, but he doesn't leave us alone. His Spirit dwells with us always. That's the promise from the Father. And that peace that we have is the testament that God is our God. His Spirit is with us, and his Son delivers us dramatically as well. When we're in dire straits and the enemy's about to get the upper hand and defeat us, we cannot be defeated. There's nothing that can defeat us. Neither life nor death nor things present nor things to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is shown to us in Christ Jesus. There's a little aside here. The angels ministered to him. In addition to God's the Father and the Son and the Spirit watching over us, there's angels. We have ministering angels. I believe we have guardian angels that watch over us. Now, we don't want to go silly with that. We don't understand it. The Bible doesn't reveal a whole lot about it. We shouldn't pray to the angels. We shouldn't think we command the angels. But there's a spiritual realm, and God is watching over us. There are angels literally watching over us and protecting us. You know, there's powers around us for good that are put here by our great and kind and benevolent Father. So we should take courage in all of these things and believe that God is watching over us for good. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word, these stories. We thank you that particularly in the New Testament, as Christ has come and the Holy Spirit has come in power and your victories are sure in him, that we can rest in you, that we can have great assurance of your love for us, our victory over our enemies and over sin and over death, and that we will prevail. We will endure, we will prevail, and we will be the victors in the end with you and with your Son and with your Spirit forever and ever. And amen.